Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8. And we'll begin our reading at verse 1. Romans chapter 8. And let's stand for the reading of God's Word. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Amen. And Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans 7. But now, two great words that we see in the book of Romans. It occurs five times in this book, and four of them deal with our former condition and the present manifestation of God's grace in our lives, the contrast between the two. Before, we were hell-bound sinners in defiance of God, without hope, helpless in our bondage to sin, and ultimately receiving damnation. But now things are different, and God has done a wonderful work in those who trust him for their salvation. Now, many of you may remember the old diet advertisements. Some of them are not so old. Some of them are current, I suppose. With the before and after pictures. The purpose, of course, is to show the change that has taken place. That this is what you are. Probably, and this is what happens when you participate in our program, our diet, our whatever it might be, and the purpose is to show that a change has taken place, and the idea being that the after is much better than what was before, and if you want that benefit, buy our product, be part of our program, or whatever the case may be. As a teenager, as an unbeliever, I saw what the grace of God did in some people I knew. And I thought to myself, whatever they've got, it's the real thing. These folks over here, they play church, and these folks over here, you know, I know what they're like when they're away from church. But these folks here, these folks are the real deal. Because they're on 24/7. It works. And lots of people may tell you what works, but the transformed life of the real Christian proves the message. It validates it. It demonstrates it. And the idea that someone can become a Christian and live as they did before is contrary to the Scripture. Folks, it is. This whole notion that you've got three basic classes. That you have unbelievers, the lost world. You have believers that are, by and large, serving the Lord. They have their ups and downs, varying degrees of yieldedness and devotion, dedication, but you have those that are serving. And then you have this group called carnal Christians. That they've made a profession, they prayed a prayer, they got the right answers, but they're living just like the worldling over here. I want you to understand that people who would claim or are assigned to this middle category, if there's never been a change, they're not really here. They have the answers of these folks over here, but in reality, they're over here. They're lost people, by and large, living in delusion. Now, this doesn't mean that occasionally somebody that's serving the Lord, somebody who is a born-again Christian, is going to fall into sin and they'll be over here. But nobody stays here who is truly born again. You cannot be here and be content and not have God get after you and draw you back to where you're supposed to be. People who make a profession and are here and never move and are content here are really over here. You have two categories. You have the lost and you have the believer. Because when somebody comes to know Christ as Savior, God changes them. And that is what we see testified in the Scripture. That is what we see in our own lives. That is what the Scripture declares is the case. And we will see that this morning. The idea that someone can live as a Christian, can claim to become a Christian and live as they did before the Scripture, or before, the way they lived before is contrary to the Scripture. God does a work and we will never ever be the same. Now, look at verse 5 of Romans 7. For when we were in the flesh. Now, that word flesh is used a number of different ways in the scripture. Sometimes, there's a few places you have to do a translation. Sometimes it's just translated body. Most of the time, in Paul's writings in particular, it is dealing with our former condition, what we were before we were saved. It is in contrast to the Spirit, as we read in Romans 8 earlier this morning. He says, for when we were in the flesh, before our salvation, as we saw in the previous chapters, when we were in bondage to sin, when we were ruled by our passions, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the things that this body craves, the fleshly appetites of sex and food and other things like that, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, things. I want stuff. And I want experiences. And then the pride of life, my position or my power, my authority over someone else, what I can boast of before other people. These are the things that drove us. These are the things that motivate us. This was how we lived our lives. It was for one of these three things, and sometimes there's a lot of overlap in them, but it was for one or all of these three things at any given time. That's what drove our lives. Because we didn't have anything else outside of this. We say, well, I know some noble people that are involved in various charities, and they're very giving. Yes, why do they do it? So they feel good. They're not doing it for the glory of God. They're doing it really. It's a backdoor selfishness. So I can feel good about myself. So that I have a sense of a purpose and fulfillment. But it has nothing to do with God. It has to do really with me. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. When we were spiritually dead, it says there in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. We were really, truly unresponsive to God. We were unwilling and unable to come to God on God's terms and unwilling and unable to serve God on God's terms. I specify on God's terms. Because you've got loads of people that are involved in religion. Loads of people that are busy doing things in the name of religion. These days, killing people in the name of religion. Slaughtering people by the thousands in the name of religion. I'm sorry, folks, that's not in accord with this book. And whether you're talking about Muslims today or the Crusaders or the Inquisition a few hundred years ago, it's all the same. People living a delusion that they're serving God when the reality is they're living for themselves. These are not people who have put their faith and trust in Christ. These are people who are pleasing themselves, gratifying lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and using religion as a cover. It's a fraud. It's a deceit. It's a false sense of security because it's all governed by self. This is what we were before. And it says there, when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, the passions of sin, which were by the law. Now, it's very interesting. Let's read the whole of verse 5. The passions, the things of the flesh, the sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring about fruit unto death. Now this, without getting a greater context, as we get further into chapter 7, would indicate that the law itself is evil. That it somehow is a creator of wickedness. But it isn't. It's a revealer. It's a revealer. Right after my son was born, I mean, two weeks later, I went to New York City. I went to Brooklyn. I know it's not the Bronx, but I was in Brooklyn. And I was staying in a church that was built in the 1800s. We're staying in the basement. They had a shower there and so on. I had a group of 9 teenagers, 2 years with me. And we ran a VBS at the church there in Brooklyn. And then we toured Manhattan in the afternoons and stuff, but we had a ministry. We did some door-to-door stuff and other things, while we were there in Brooklyn. Now, how many of you have spent any time, at least one night, in New York City? Okay, not quite a few of you. All right. New York City, especially if you're in Manhattan, has levels below street level. Multiple. Sometimes going down 7 stories or more down. And even though in the wintertime it'll snow in New York City, it doesn't kill all the stuff when it gets cold because you've got all these layers. Which is why you can't escape something in New York. You can't escape cockroaches. Because they just go down where it's warm. And we would get up in the morning and we got a kitchen there, we're doing breakfast, we're doing everything. But if you got up in the middle of the night to go use the restroom and you flipped on a light, it's like, ah! All these bugs! And then as soon as the light comes on, it takes about half a second and they're gone. The light was a revealer of what's there. Probably just as well we didn't see them the rest of the time. We'd be a little antsy about things. It reveals. The law is that same thing. Our passions, our sin was aroused by the law in a particular way. It reveals our corrupt nature. Because we will often deliberately do certain things because it is forbidden. Don't do that! Now, you know as well as I do, you get a little child. Especially 2, 3, 4, 5, 25. You say, now listen, I don't want you to touch that. Don't do that. I just painted that. Don't touch it. It's important that it not get touched. You'll mess up the paint job. Don't touch it. Understand? Aha. Uh-huh. Okay, good. You leave the room. Now you tell me what happens. There's fingerprints over here. You come back in. Did you touch that? Uh-uh. Let me see your hand. Paint all over the fingers. How did that get there? I don't know. Did you touch that? No. Now, if you had never told the child, do not touch that, odds are they wouldn't have. But the temptation of, ooh, forbidden fruit. And they reach over and they touch. Because it was forbidden. That is simply a reflection of a corrupt nature. There's nothing wrong with the instruction saying, don't touch. But when you tell that to someone who has a corrupt, wicked, perverse nature, which is everybody, they are, all of a sudden, they can't get away from that one thing that they want to touch. They're fascinated by it. And eventually, odds are, unless the punishment is sufficient, they'll touch. What holds us in rein? What keeps us from fulfilling all these things, from just blowing off all the rules? Well, temporal consequences. Fines, imprisonment, perhaps a serious reputation issue, a shunning of by society. I mean, you know as well as I do. You're driving along the road and all of a sudden you see a cop car. Your foot comes off the gas pedal almost without thinking about it. Matter of fact, without thinking about it. I have to be careful because we have several retired police officers here in our congregation. But you immediately do that. Why? Because in your heart of hearts, you know that most of the time you're guilty. And it's fear. Fear. I don't want to have to pay a fine. I don't want them to take the time. I don't want to be sitting here by the side of the road and somebody I know driving by and seeing me. There's fear involved. That's what keeps us in line. That's what keeps us from, if we're going to drive to Spokane, man, once we get down the other side of the Cascades between Ellensburg and Moses Lake, what's going to keep us from going 100 miles an hour? Because fear. Fear. I got to be careful because somebody say, yeah, boy, you should have seen what I was doing back over there. Fear. We deliberately do things we're not supposed to because it is forbidden. In Proverbs chapter 9, verses 17 and 18, it says, this is the voice of really lust. It says, stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he knoweth not that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell. But oh, the thrill the thrill. Many, many years ago, a long time ago, a distressed mother asked me to intervene on behalf of her son. The fellow was 15 years old. He'd been arrested a couple of times, turned over to his parents. I think he spent a night in juvie one time. She was at Raymond Hall. And so when these people had money falling out of their pockets. And he would break into houses during the day and pilfer things out of different people's houses. He stole a car. This kid had no needs whatsoever. Why was he doing it? The thrill. The thrill. Because it was forbidden, the chance of being able to get away with something I'm not supposed to do. I remember on the farm one time, pardon me if you get tired of farm illustrations, we had an old plow and had a hinge on it, and it was a three-share plow, and you pull it up, and you had a chain up here. And it was hanging up like this, and you know those, it weighs a lot, it's a big hunk of steel. And my father told my cousin Gregory, don't pull that chain. Now Gregory's about this tall. And he has to walk up underneath the plow in order to be able to reach the chain. And Gregory looks at my father, and he turns around and looks at that chain. And what does Gregory immediately, right then and there, do? And he grabs this thing, and thankfully, my father was quicker than he was. Now, odds are he probably never would have pulled that chain anyway. But being told, don't touch. Oh, that's the temptation. It's because it's forbidden. It shows our corrupt nature. And it's only fear that keeps us from running totally amok in the here and now. What does all this do? This is simply a demonstration of our contempt for God. I will not obey God. How can I manifest that? Well, let's find out what God wants me to do, and I'll make sure that I don't do it. Or if God says, don't do that, I'll make sure I do those things. I'm showing an utter disregard for what God thinks or what He says. Our thoughts, our behavior are in reality a defiant fist shaking in the face of God. To deliberately do what we know we are not supposed to do. Or not do what we know we're supposed to do. It's also demonstrating something else. It's demonstrating our utter inability to serve God. By our very nature, we have no inclination really to serve God. It's all about self. Like I said, the only thing that keeps us reined in, to some extent, is fear. And the reality is that we are in bondage to another master. We do so with our will, very often. Sometimes without our will. We serve sin whether we want to or not because we seem to be in our lost condition, incapable of doing what we're supposed to do. We are helpless slaves to our sin nature. And what does it say there at the end of verse 5? To bring forth fruit unto death. What's the outcome of this rebellious behavior? Ultimately. Well, ultimately, the Bible says, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, after this, the judgment. Every lost person on earth, every person on earth with different judgment seats, but everybody who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, every lost person is going to stand before God's judgment throne and will be judged. We will be held to account for the sin that we have committed. And the outcome of our rebellion is death. The payment for our services to sin that we saw in chapter 6. And we're not talking about just physical death. Physical death is that ever-present reminder that the wages of sin is death. Amen. My kids, you know, Daddy, tell us a story about when you're... Okay, I'll tell you a story about Aunt Rosie. Aunt Rosie lived to be 102 years old. When she was 100 years old, she could still... It's a remarkable lady. She could kick the top of a door jamb. It's fun to watch. Rosie died 101, 102, I can't remember which. She still died. It is an ever-present reminder that the wages of sin is death. And even after this dies, we continue to exist. We have immortal souls. And we will stand before God. And we will be judged. It says in Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 and 15, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Folks, if you do not know Christ as Savior, that is the penalty, the ultimate penalty, the ultimate death that we will pay for our sin. You'll say, well, it's not very big. It's not, it's just a little. I mean, I know lots of. God is the standard. God sets the rules. God is the judge. And if you make yourself the standard, then you are, in reality, doing what Satan did back in Isaiah 14. I will. I will be like the Most High, he says. By saying I'm a good person, by saying I'm good enough, then you're making yourself the standard. You are making yourself God. And saying that I am good enough to stand in heaven. I am good enough. I am the standard of righteousness. God is not. That's what you're declaring by that kind of thinking. And the reality is God is the standard. And you look any place in the scripture from Genesis to Revelation, and any time anybody appeared before God, they fell flat on their faces because they saw the wickedness of their own being, even the best of people. Because God is holy, and we are not. Amen. This is what we were. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. That is what we were. But now, verse 6, but now, we have been released from the law. Now that we are, that word delivered should probably better be translated released. We were released from the law. Justice has been satisfied. As a lost sinner, if I do not put my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, justice will be satisfied as I suffer for eternity in the lake of fire. God's justice will be satisfied. Is there any other means of satisfying God's justice? Yes, that's what Calvary is all about. Yeah. I was reading a record of the Great Awakening, and as George Whitefield came to the colonies back in the 1840s and was preaching the gospel, and he came to Charleston, South Carolina. We think of the South as the Bible Belt. Let me tell you that prior to the Civil War, it was not the Bible Belt. God did a great revival during and after the years of the Civil War that transformed the South into the Bible Belt, but it wasn't that way before. It wasn't. And as George Whitefield was preaching in the city of Charleston, the one that just got hammered a little bit by Hurricane Matthew, he was opposed by the church, the biggest church there in Charleston, who insisted that I have to earn my salvation, that we do good works so that I can attain righteousness. What a fraud. I claim to be Christ's spokesman. I claim to be a minister of the gospel. I claim to believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of an incarnate God who came to suffer for us. And yet somehow I try to reconcile that with my own righteousness attaining my salvation. If that's the case, then why in the world did Christ come, die, suffer for me? If I can do it myself, then his coming has no purpose whatsoever. Calvary is without purpose at all if I can earn salvation. And a young George Whitefield had the boldness to tell the pastor, I don't think you are on your way to heaven. I think you are a hell-bound sinner. And he was right. Because if we are putting our faith, our trust in anything other than Christ's sacrifice for us on Calvary, that is indeed the case. Amen. We can live the delusion of religion all we want to, but we will stand before God's bar. And apart from the righteousness which is in Christ, we are doomed and damned. Justice has been satisfied. And as we saw in the first three verses of chapter 7, it says, know ye not, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. And then there's an illustration that follows that. But once we're dead, the law has lost its authority because justice has been satisfied. You can't do anything more than kill somebody. Once you've been executed, what can they do for it? Do to you? Nothing. We died in Christ. Justice has been satisfied. Christ bore our penalty of sin, suffering our eternal due. The infinite for the finite. He was, it says in the book of Isaiah, wounded for our transgressions. The wages of sin is death. It says in verse 23 of the previous chapter, the law can demand no more. We have died. We have died in Christ. And therefore justice is satisfied. The law has been fulfilled. And it says, now we've been delivered or released from the law. Now, the law no longer has authority over us, but this does not create what is sometimes, this is what a lot of folks who are outside the gospel, we saw this at the beginning of chapter 6, a lot of folks that say, well, if I don't have to earn this, and I've been freed from the law, that means that I don't have any rules and I can just run amok. I can go do as I please. I can go and do this and I can do all these. I can satisfy the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life with impunity. If you're saying that salvation is by grace through faith and then you're freed from the law. But they miss the point entirely. This does not mean that we are without restraint. Because the reality is, as we went through chapter 6, we must serve someone. And we're not talking about self. We are not free agents. We either serve sin and the devil, or we serve the Lord. And those are your only options. And so if I am Christ's, then I serve Him. I am not free from restraint. Go back to chapter 6 and look at verse 2. He says, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? I have been freed from sin. Why in the world would I serve sin? Look what it was going to do to me. Look what it was doing to me. And look what it says again in verse 6, once we get past that first phrase, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. I'm serving in the newness of the spirit. I have a new nature. There's a bunch of things that happened to me the instant I got saved. One of the things that happened was God gave me a desire to serve Him. I didn't have a desire before. Now I do. And I want to serve Him for the sake of serving Him. Not because I'm earning brownie points, or not because God, I want to serve Him because I want to serve Him. I now have an ability to serve God. I have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within me. I have been sealed. I have been baptized into the body of Christ. He indwells me. He convicts me. He empowers me. He enables me to do and be what I'm supposed to do and be. And we are not what we were. God changed us, but now I'm different. We are not what we were. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, familiar verse. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And as I stated at the beginning, a professed Christian, without that transformative work, without the new nature and desire, are Christians only by their own claim. God's mark is not on them, and that's what counts. I can claim my whole life that I know Christ as Savior. I can quote the verses. I can argue theologically. I can have a sound doctrinal statement. Yes, I believe all these things. And if my life does not reflect Christ in any way, shape, or form, if I'm living just as I did before, even though I'm saying other things, I am as lost can be. And I'm living a delusion because God has not made me His own. He has not transformed me. He has not changed me. I am not in that but now category. I'm what I was before there in verse 5. And then it says at the end of verse 6 that we serve in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. What was the oldness of the letter? If I was serving, any service that I did was service by fear. Fear of retribution, fear of consequences. I was serving by compulsion, not by desire. But now I serve in love, freely, with a submissive will. In 2 Corinthians, we're going to look at two verses. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, it says, for the love of Christ constrains us. And the way that is phrased in English and in the original language, we say, well, is that our love for Christ or Christ's love for us? And the answer is yes. 1 John 4:19, the other verse that we're going to look at, we love him, why? Because he first loved us. Why do we serve him as believers? Because he first loved us. Amen. I serve him because he has saved me. He has transformed me. He has enabled me. I'm not doing this to gain salvation. I am serving because I love him. We love him. We serve him because he first loved us. And I'm here to tell you firsthand that the grace of God works. The grace of God works to transform, not reform, but to transform, to fix what's broken, to give us a life in fellowship with Almighty God and eternal life with him in glory. It is the grace of God, the transformative work. And if you don't have that transformative work in your life, I don't care what you claim or what experience you've had, is your life a reflection of the grace of God in some way, shape, or form? We're not talking about perfectionism. We're seeing a work of God to transform your outlook and your behavior. Has that happened? And if it hasn't, do you know Christ as Savior in reality? There's a but now here. Have you experienced that? Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you for the work of the Spirit of God in opening our eyes and in transforming our lives into the image of Christ. And Father, if there's somebody here today that they've heard preaching, maybe they spent their whole lives in church under the sound of the word, and they would agree with the facts. But Father, their life has never reflected Christ. They live as the world lives. They might put on a facade while they're here at church, but their life does not reflect Christ. Father, I pray that you'd open their eyes to their need of salvation, that they need a brokenness before you, that the facts that they know need to be personalized. They have to have an experiential knowledge of Christ. And Father, for those of us who do know you, Father, may we recognize the fact that the world no longer has the power over us it had. We live in the same flesh, but Father, you have empowered us and enabled us to serve you. And Father, may we do so with love and joy. Father, accomplish what is needful in hearts today. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.